Well, this week, been thinking, what am I going to say to follow up on the past two Sundays? I have to speak after my wife Jenny spoke, and I have to speak following the challenge of last Sunday and the testimony of Barbara and her life that was changed. And so I've been asking myself, what is our responsibility to the sinfulness and the brokenness and the lostness of the world around us? I was talking to John Wogenstahl the other night, and we were talking about the testimony that Barbara shared, almost a lifetime of drug addiction and prostitution, and how God rescued her out of that and changed her life. And John was saying that when he and Karen went last Saturday to volunteer in the outreach over at Hope Center, that one of the young ladies that they met, he said her story was a lot worse. And I thought, how could it be worse than what we heard last week? And John said that this young lady, when she was, a young teenager, her parents were addicted to drugs, and they prostituted out their own daughter to get money for their drug addiction. And so they basically functioned as her pimps. I mean, the reality, that's the truth of the matter. And they prostituted her out to men to get money for their own drug addiction, and they kept her chained up in the basement of their house. And I don't know how many years that went on. I didn't get that far into the story. But it was her brother who rescued her out of the basement of their house where she was kept imprisoned, and she ended up at the Hope Center and was rescued out of that horrific life that she had been bound to, in her case, not by her own choice, but by the choice of someone else. And just all around, we can see, whether it's on the news or whether it's stories like that, there is just so much sinfulness and brokenness and lostness in the world around us. And the question that weighs on my mind is, what does God expect of us as his people, his children? What does he expect of us, those of us who have put our trust in him through faith in Jesus Christ? And that tension between expectations and faith is a little bit tricky. You know, we come to God in faith, but then what does he expect of us and how we live our lives? And I was thinking about how parents are a kind of a good example of certain kinds of expectations. They have expectations for their kids. We all who are parents have expectations of our kids. And there's generally two extremes in those expectations, and you see this carry over into religious life in the Old Testament days, in Paul's days, even in our day. And the two extremes of parents' expectations of their children are, on the one hand, perfectionism, and on the other hand, license. And we all know, and maybe we've been, parents who have unrealistically high expectations of our kids. We want them to be in like the top 1% of their class academically. We want them to participate and excel in as many sports as possible, maybe with the hopes that they'll get a scholarship to college. You know, we want them to learn musical instruments. We want them to be involved in social service projects. We have really high standards for our kids. But in some cases, when those standards or those expectations are unrealistically high, kids grow up under pressure, feeling like they can never please their parents, and that they view their parents as just being demanding. And sometimes they grow up with a lot of resentment. And here's the sad thing. They can project those feelings onto God, where we have this view of God that he just has all of these unrealistic, high expectations of us that we can never reach and never measure up to. Perfectionism. And any of you who may have grown up in a family of perfectionism, you know that the struggle that it is to try to live up to those standards. The other extreme, though, maybe that you could call it the extreme of license, is that there are either low or no expectations. And sadly, there are kids whose parents say, "Oh, you didn't get your homework turned in today? Ah, no big deal. Oh, you had to go to in-school detention today? Ah, don't worry about it. The teachers are just a little bit, you know, extreme. oh, you know, you failed English 101. That doesn't matter, you know, English is overrated. Have no expectations of their kids whatsoever. And often, unfortunately, that's in the kind of families that are struggling with addiction or struggling with poverty, low expectations. And so in those kind of situations, the opposite of the extreme of perfectionism, kids can grow up feeling like their parents don't really care about them. And that same feeling can be projected toward God. God doesn't really notice me or even care about me. The tension you find in Scripture, especially in the Apostle Paul's day, was this tension between law and grace. And you find that all through the church. How do we find this balance between law and grace? What are God's expectations of us? And when you get into that whole law and grace thing, there's a lot of religious expectations that have been true down through the history of the church. Now, I would say today in the church in America, expectations are pretty low, honestly. We don't want to put too many expectations on people. We don't want to expect them to do too much. We just want to get along with everyone, and so we lower our expectations. But if you grew up in any kind of a church setting where the religious expectations weighed heavy on the law side or the legalistic side, you'll know some of these. I mean, the first one is one that I recognize well, where religion or law or legalism, it expects you, like, to get up early in the morning, read your Bible for an hour, I've told you this before, and pray for an hour. And I, as a young college student, I thought, 5 a.m. and me do not get along. How am I going to do this? And man, I lived for a long time weighed down with this burden of guilt because, you know, and on top of that, you're supposed to kneel beside your bed for that hour of prayer, and I didn't make it past a few minutes. And had to rethink what it meant to spend time with God. But there was just this rigid kind of expectation that this is what you're supposed to do. Religion or law or legalism, many of us who've grown up in church know it plays out something like this. You go to church every Sunday for Sunday school, worship service, and Sunday evening service, and you're expected to come back on Wednesday night for Bible study and prayer meeting, and any other day or any other time the doors of the church are open, you're expected to be there. Now, all those things are good, but when they become a obligation, an expectation, a requirement that this is what you do, we're missing the heart of the gospel. And there's a myriad other ways that that has played out. Religion or the law or legalism in some cases expects you to dress in really plain clothes. And there's still today in some churches I would not be allowed to wear a shirt like this. You're probably thinking, yeah, that's right, you shouldn't be. I actually have a t-shirt that has the scripture that we're going to look at in a minute. But I realized it was a little too form-fitting for Sunday morning. I don't want to distract you, so or have you sitting there feeling embarrassed for me standing up there in that t-shirt. But, you know, you were to dress in plain clothes. If you were a man, you had to wear a suit and tie. If you're a woman, you had to wear a dress all the time, not just on Sunday mornings. I mean, and there's still some of this today. You're not allowed to wear makeup, not allowed to wear jewelry. Not allowed to ever go to a movie theater, not allowed to eat out on Sunday, depending on, you know, the whole variation of Sabbath observances. You couldn't watch sports on Sunday. In one church that we went, that Jenny grew up in, you'd be condemned to hell if you went to a Colts game on a Sunday. There's all of this. You're not allowed to dance, you're not allowed to swim in mixed company, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Sometimes those are the kind of expectations that people associate with religion, but then that sort of like trickles over and confuses things about what does it really mean to live by faith and what expectations does God have for us. And what happens is that religious people project their own requirements sometimes onto God. And those things are not necessarily what God expects from his people. In the early church in Jerusalem, that they wrestled with all of these requirements that they should put on new believers who were coming to faith in Jesus Christ, and they were coming from outside of the Jewish religion. And it was a very specific context, and you can read some of the dialogue in Acts chapter 15. Should pagan Gentiles who were coming out of practices where they were making offerings to pagan gods, blood offerings, and they were eating the food that was offered to those idols, and they were, and sexual immorality was part of that temple worship. Pagan Gentiles who were coming out of that, should they be required, and realize that the early church at its core was Jewish, should they be required to keep the laws of Moses? Should they be required to be circumcised? Should they be required and have this whole list of things? And it's interesting that the conclusion that they came to, and I'll just read the verse to you. It says, therefore, this is the council at Jerusalem, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. And they were narrowing in on what these people were coming out of in their life before. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, meaning blood that you would drink or eat, from meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. In other words, everything that had to do with the pagan idolatry that you came out of, you're to have nothing to do with this. And then I love the way that verse ends. You will do well to avoid these things. You will do well to avoid these things. They did not want to burden the new believers with anything beyond what got to the heart of their faith and their conversion to Christ. So the question we have is, what does God expect from us? His people. Now, I'm talking about those who have put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ, who are part of God's family. What does God expect of us? Do we just take the attitude, well, doesn't really matter how we live because we've been saved by faith, and does it matter at all? What does God expect of us? Well, we could spend weeks talking about the verses that are here, where in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, Moses is talking about, hear, O Israel, the Lord is one God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, mind, with all your strength. And then later in Leviticus, and this whole chapter of Leviticus 19 is talking about how we should treat other people. I mean, some of the things that are addressed in that are really interesting. It says that, you know, you shouldn't hold back the wages of a hired man. You should not defraud your neighbor. You shouldn't pervert justice. You shouldn't show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great. You shouldn't spread slander about anybody. You shouldn't hate your brother in your heart. And you shouldn't seek revenge. You shouldn't bear a grudge. There's all of these things, but it comes down to being summed up in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, for I am the Lord. And in Matthew chapter 4, and actually Jesus summed up both of those things in the New Testament. When he was asked what's the greatest commandment, he said, this is it: love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. That's the expectation for us as followers of God. And then you see all through the Psalms that the expectation of us as God's people is to worship him, to give him his rightful place. And in Matthew 4:10, when Jesus is tempted in the wilderness, and Satan says, you know, hey, if you'll just bow down to me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. And Jesus quotes the Old Testament. He says, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So, I mean, those are kind of general things that we've talked about before. The expectation of us is to love God with our whole being, to love our neighbor as ourself, to worship God. But I want to look specifically this morning at this passage from the Old Testament prophet Micah. This is one of those places in Scripture where it says directly, this is what God requires of you. This is what God requires of you. This is what God has shown you is good. This is how he wants us as his people to live. So if you have your Bibles, you're welcome to turn to Micah chapter 6. I'll be reading a few more verses than what you see up on the screen. But I want to start with reading Micah chapter 6, verse 8. And this is what God says to his people, his people of Israel, who at this time in history were turning away from him, were walking away from his ways, were getting involved in immorality and idolatry. They were putting other things first. They weren't worshiping God. They weren't giving him his rightful place. And so this is what Micah says. He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Now, the context of all of that in this book, this words of the prophet Micah, is he's addressing a people who were God's people, but who were turning away from him. And they were getting caught up in all kinds of other stuff, and they were losing sight of what it essentially meant to love and to serve God and spill that over into their relationships with other people. So in Micah chapter 6, you know, God is making his case against Israel. And he says to them, stand up, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. I mean, that's pretty strong language. It's like saying, God has something. He has an issue with you right now, people. And he's talking to his people. He's not talking to the pagan world. He's talking to his people. He says, the Lord has a case against you. He's lodging a charge against you. And he says, my people, what have I done to you? You know, he's asking, why have you turned away from me? You know, have I burdened you with so much? You know, aren't I the one that brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from slavery? I sent Moses to lead you and Aaron and Miriam. And he goes on to just recount a couple of the things that he had done so that they would know and remember his righteous acts and they would trust him. And then the conversation turns, and in verse 6, it's the voice of the people saying to God, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? You know, so it's like it's like someone responds, God is saying to them, you know, you haven't been faithful to me. You haven't been walking in my ways. And so they like go to the extreme, the extreme of legalism and say, okay, what should we do? Should we, you know, make all these offerings? You know, should we offer 1,000 rams? Oh, let's get really serious about this. Shall I offer my firstborn child as a sacrifice to God? And God's response through Micah is, he has showed you, O man, what is good. So the context of this is, we have a tendency when we think about how we should relate to God and we know that we've drifted far away, we say, well, if I just do these things, if I just do all these things, then I'm going to be back in God's good graces. I'm going to earn his favor. And essentially what God is saying through Micah here is, it's not about 1,000 rams and 1,000 rivers of oil. It's not about offering your firstborn child to God. Here is what God has showed you is good. And so the first thing he says in this passage, I've showed you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? And the first thing is to act justly. And that means to do what is right and fair and just. Now, throughout scriptures, we see that God is defined by his justice. And almost in every instance when we see the word justice, it's also used alongside with or synonymous with the word righteousness. So you have justice and righteousness, which are part of God's character or his attributes. And so some of the scriptures that you can find are listed up here. The Almighty is beyond our reach and exalted in power. In his justice and great righteousness, he does not oppress. Think about how much oppression there is in our world today. That's not God. Psalm 33, the Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love. Psalm 89, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Love and faithfulness go before you. Isaiah 11, with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. So God is righteous and he is just, which means that he is fair and right in everything that he does. And he becomes the basis for what we see as being righteous or just. God is upright. He is good. He is fair. He is equitable. God's righteousness is exemplified in his justice. He doesn't show preference to some over others. In a world where the rich and the powerful can tip the scales in their favor, God wants his people, us, to be impartial and fair. Psalm 9 says, he rules the world with righteousness and judges the people with equity. Romans 2 verse 11 says, God does not show favoritism. There is a sense of fairness and rightness in justice, and God is saying to us, his people, we need to act justly. We need to do what is right and fair and just. We're to treat others with fairness. We're to do what is right. And I think in all of that, we just, not just in our present day and age, but down through human history, we have to recognize that social systems and governments of man are not always fair and just and equitable. We live in a broken world. We live in a world of inequality. We live in a world of unfairness. We live in a world of prejudice. And all of that has made its way into the world structure. And we need to realize how God expects us to act. We are to act justly. And that's why Micah says that God's people will act justly. That's the requirement. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly. I don't think it's enough just to be sad about the injustice that we see in our world today. It's not just enough to hope that everything, you know, will get around, everybody will get around to doing what they should do, and that eventually, you know, we'll be able to help people that are in need. It's not enough just to say, well, we just got to wait till Jesus comes back and the second coming occurs and we all get airlifted out of here. That's not the requirement that God puts on us as his people. We're to act justly. He wants us, his people, to care enough to take action where we see that action needs to be taken. The second thing that Micah says the Lord requires of us is to love mercy. And that word mercy is also translated as goodness or kindness, or you'll see those words, the word loving kindness through Scripture. So when you see loving kindness, it's the same word as mercy. Goodness, kindness, loving kindness. It says we're to love mercy. I thought, well, what exactly does it mean to love mercy? What is mercy? Well, in part, it is when it is within my power or my right to punish or harm someone, but I show compassion and forgiveness instead. That's mercy. That's demonstrating mercy. Mercy looks beyond what someone deserves. I mean, we can look at our world today. We can look at all the brokenness. We could look at some of the barber who shared her testimony last week and say, well, you made those choices to be drug addicted. You made those choices to be a prostitute. Mercy looks beyond what someone deserves. And for us, that does not come naturally, because I think in man's sinful nature, we tend to be unmerciful by nature. It's a God thing. It's a spiritual transformation when we can become people who love mercy. Now, all that is not saying that there are no consequences for wrong actions. What it simply means is that we respond to the brokenness and the fallenness and the wrongness in our world. We respond with goodness and kindness and mercy. If you've seen or read Victor Hugo's Les Misérables, it tells the story of Jean Valjean. He was a man who spent 19 years doing hard labor in prison for the crime of stealing bread. And as a criminal, when he was released, he wasn't welcome anywhere. And when he got out of prison, he ended up being taken in to a local church, taken in by the bishop of that church. And knowing that God's law requires love and kindness and mercy and hospitality, Bishop Myriel tells Valjean though our lives are very humble, what we have we will share. And so he took him in. He took him in and gave him a place to stay. But there came a point in time in his desperation and for whatever, Valjean stole the silverware. And that doesn't mean like what we have in our drawers at home that we eat out of. I mean, we're talking real silver goblets and real silverware. He steals that and takes off in the middle of the night, and he ends up getting caught. And he tells the police that, well, the bishop at the church gave me these things. And so the police take him back to the church and they ask the bishop. And in an incredible act of mercy and forgiveness, he says, rather than answering the police, he just says to Valjean, oh, you forgot to take the silver candlesticks. And that would be something that would, that mercy that was extended to him would be something that would transform Valjean's life. And we need to remember God's mercy to us. We need to remember how often others have been merciful to us. Seriously. We're called to follow God's example. In Luke chapter 16, in one of Jesus' sermons, it's often referred to as the Sermon on the Plain, as opposed to the Sermon on the Mount. But Jesus tells us in that sermon that we are expected, and this is a quote, to be merciful just as your Father is merciful. So we're to be merciful to others, we're to be forgiving to others just as God has been forgiving and merciful to us. Love mercy. We should be people who love kindness and goodness and mercy, and we should be people who show mercy to the broken of the world in which we live. Although it's not always limited to just this idea of showing forgiveness when someone has wronged us, the fact of the matter is forgiveness is a huge component of mercy. And by showing forgiveness to others and showing deep kindness for others and for actually getting to the place where we desire God's best for them, even when they don't deserve it, we are being lovers of mercy. What does the Lord require of you? He requires of you to walk justly, and he requires of you and me to love mercy, goodness, kindness, loving kindness. And man, does our world not need that today? Does our world not need mercy and the loving kindness of God expressed through us, his people? And then the last one, Micah says, this is what God has shown you, what is good. This is what the Lord requires of you, to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. It's interesting that this is part of this whole picture. The Bible tells us that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. That's in James chapter 4. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. But humility is difficult. It's a difficult virtue to get right. It's not a false humility. Sometimes we misunderstand the attribute of humility and we think we're just supposed to be doormats and that Christians should be people who can't speak up for themselves. That's not what Scripture means by humility. We have a model for humility in Jesus Christ. He personified the humble character that God expects from us. And by no means, when you look at how Jesus confronted the evil of his day and he confronted the Pharisees and he confronted the religious leaders of the day, Jesus was not a wallflower. He wasn't someone who lacked self-confidence. He wasn't somebody who just withdrew away into a corner because he didn't want to offend anybody. But Jesus was the example of being humble. He was strong, he was confident in his relationship with the Father, but he was humble in heart and he was humble in his actions. If you want to turn with me, you're welcome to. The scripture won't be up on the screen, but perhaps the best place in the New Testament to talk about Christ's humility and how we are supposed to imitate that humility is found in Philippians chapter 2. And I want to begin reading in verses 3 through 11. And, yeah. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 11. Paul says to the Philippian church, And he says to us, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. That rules out a lot, doesn't it? Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, now here's the whole gist of this, in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each one of you should look not to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And now here's the example of the humility of Christ. Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped hold of, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And then you have this magnificent closing of that passage. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That description in Philippians chapter 2 gives us a picture of the humility of Christ. And that picture is really the opposite of what we see in our culture today. Let's just be honest, it is. And that picture of the humility of Christ is to be the example that we are to follow. In humility, we should consider others better than ourselves. We shouldn't look to our own interest. Our attitude should be the same of that as that of Christ Jesus, an attitude of humility. So the question is this: how do we walk humbly with God? And it's answered for us in that passage. What if we put this into practice in our lives every day? What if we put this into practice? Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. I'm going to suggest that's not an easy thing to do. And it takes God's work to make that happen. Value others more highly than ourselves. What if we did that? Every person we ran into, the homeless person on the street, the prostitute working at the strip club, not that you're going to go there to see them, men, we value others more highly than ourselves. We care about the interest of others. We use our position for the good of others, just as Christ was willing to give up his position at the right hand of God for the sake of us. We be willing to take the lowest position for the sake of others. Every generation in all of history has contended with injustice, oppression, suffering, and evil. And we're no different today. Our generation contends with injustice and oppression and suffering and evil. Now, we can just resign ourselves to that and say, well, the world has always been bad and broken and evil. And it has. But I think we have to wrestle with the way things are in our day, and we need to seek to bring God's kingdom and his righteousness to bear in our world. And we need to wrestle and struggle with all that we see that is the opposite of these things in our society today. It's the opposite of justice. It's the opposite of love and mercy and kindness. It's the opposite of humility. We need to wrestle with and contend with those things. How do we deal with that? How do we deal with living in a broken world? What are God's expectations for us? What can we do about it? What can we change in our society? What would we change in our society if we, who are followers of Christ, would act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with God? What impact would that have on our world? I want to suggest to you it would have an incredible impact on our world. Our society would change if we who are followers of Jesus would live out the requirements that God has given to us as his children to act justly, to love mercy and kindness, and to walk humbly with God. Let's pray together. Lord, if we read through your word, we could find a whole list of things that we should be doing as your people. Jesus, you told your followers that if we love you, we're to obey your commands. And we can look at many of those commands in Scripture. We realize that in verses like this, and in verses like Deuteronomy and Leviticus, you bring it down to these things, to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love our neighbors as ourself, to worship you and offer ourselves to you. And then in relation to how we live with those around us, especially how we relate to those who are maybe outside of your kingdom or who are on the opposite side of the road of where we stand or where we live, those who are broken, those who are lost, those who are suffering, help us to realize that what you require of us is to act justly, to do right, to do practice fairness. What you expect of us is to love mercy and kindness. May your loving kindness characterize our lives as we relate to a broken world around us. And then, Lord, I pray that in the midst of all of these things that we face, that you will help us to follow your example and to walk humbly before you. And in that humility, may people see you in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.